Well, last week, Pastor Tony reminded us that if we're God's children, if we have come to know Christ genuinely, then we're looking forward to a transformation. Now, here's the reality. We've already been transformed once if we have come to know Jesus Christ. There has been a supernatural transformation that's taken place in our lives. We have gone, the Bible says, from death to life. We have spiritually put aside death. We have come to life, to live spiritually in Jesus Christ. The day will come when either Christ will return or we will die, and we will await another transformation. And this is a hope that John gives us in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 that Pastor Tony went through, that the time is going to come and we're going to see Jesus. And when we see Jesus, John says that we're going to see him as he is. We're going to see Jesus as Jesus is. And when we see that, there will be a transformation and we will be like him. We will not become Jesus. We'll never become God. We are finite and he is infinite, but we will be transformed. And so we're looking for a transformation. We're looking forward to a supernatural transformation. Those of us who know Christ can look back upon a supernatural transformation in our lives. And we're also progressing through a supernatural transformation as God conforms us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. We are looking for transformation. We are looking for a supernatural act of God in our lives. And so we're going, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, from one stage of glory to the next. And we're progressing from one stage of glory to the next stage of glory in our lives. We are going to see Christ in his glorified body. And we're going to exchange an earthbound body for a human, or for a heavenbound body. And because we have this hope, John says there in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3, because we have this hope, now we purify ourselves because Jesus, who has made possible this transformation for us, he's pure. He is God. And we begin the process of purifying ourselves with the work of the Holy Spirit in us so that we will be like Jesus. So today, we're going to see that those now who do the opposite of that, who make a practice of sin, they demonstrate that they've not been born of God. They exchange, the exchange that John describes in verses 1 through 3, it doesn't describe them. It doesn't describe the exchange that has taken place in them, because that exchange, John says, simply has not taken place. Those who embrace the very thing for which Christ came and died, who embrace sin, John says, have not been genuinely born again. And we're gonna flesh that out and try to help us to understand that concept, because John is going to use some very, very direct language in our text for this morning. Those who refuse to love their brothers and sisters in Christ, John will say, cannot actually know Christ in a saving way. They cannot actually know him in a saving way. John's letter is a difficult letter. I said this a few weeks ago. I said a few weeks ago that if you're learning Greek and you want to begin your translation process, you start in 1 John. He writes in very simple Greek. If you want to know theology, this is not where you start. This is difficult stuff. This is deep end of the pool stuff here in 1 John. It's a difficult letter. But the difficulty lies not in John and whether John is being clear or not. The difficulty lies in us, not because we don't understand John. The difficulty lies in the reality that we do understand John. He's abundantly clear. And because we understand him, there's a difficulty there for us. Mark Twain said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts of the Bible that I do understand that bother me. And that is 1 John. So keep in mind here, though, this morning, friends, and we need to do this throughout the whole letter of 1 John. And so I continue to stress this. Keep in mind that John is refuting false teachers and their teachings in this letter. He is not refuting genuine believers who are struggling with sin. That is not his target. He's not going after genuine followers of Christ who struggle with sin. To place genuine believers in John's crosshairs in this letter is to take aim at the wrong target. Friends, we already have too many Christ followers who are beat up by friendly fire from their own camp. Too many of us who are living under condemnation from other followers of Jesus Christ. I think it was C.S. Lewis who remarked that the Christian army was the only army that he was aware of that shoots its own wounded. And we don't want to be like that. And I'm not preaching that today. And I'm not preaching that today because that's not what John is saying today. He doesn't have genuine Christ followers who struggle with sin in his target range. He's talking about false teachers and those who are promulgating a false gospel, and for those who are believing that false gospel, those are the ones that he is targeting today. So today we're going to learn that Christians are those who are grieved by sin. Christians are those who are grieved by sin, and therefore they make a habit of repentance. They make a habit of striving for perfection in Jesus Christ with the help of God's Holy Spirit who is living in us. And we're going to see that in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10 today. So again, 1 John's towards the end of your Bible. If you're here for the first time or you're new to your Bibles and you have an old-fashioned paper Bible with you, towards the very end, the book of Revelation, take a left turn, and very soon you'll come across 1 John. We're in 1 John chapter 3 this morning, starting at verse 4. So would you stand with me? Let's honor God as we read from his word today. John says this to us today: everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. But by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So sin, we see, is not a trivial matter. Sin is not a trivial matter. It is nothing for us to scoff at. But it is what these false teachers in the early church were teaching, that sin is in fact trivial. That, again, the flesh has captured us, and it's our spirit that needs to be set free. And so we can do whatever we want to do with the flesh, because the flesh is going to be gone anyway. So get rid of the flesh. Don't worry about the flesh. Worry about the spirit that's trapped inside the flesh. And if you do that, you'll set free the spirit. And you can do that either by treating your body really harshly, or you can do it by simply letting your body do whatever it wants to do, because it's just flesh. Go do whatever you want to do with your body. And John condemns that as a false teaching, and rightly so, because Jesus condemns that as a false teaching as well. Friends, sin is nothing to scoff at. I've got a friend who is a genuine believer, and he loves the Lord, and he's a preacher, and he preaches, and I think he does his preaching with a desire genuinely that people will come to know Jesus. And the way that he's decided to do that is he's just said, I'm not going to use the word sin. I'm not going to offend people, therefore I won't use the word sin. And the way I address sin is I just simply say, it's getting sideways with God. And I get where he's coming from on that. The word sin is offensive to us. And when you just say, well, you're getting a little sideways with God, that rings a little bit more gentle to our ears. But here's my problem with that. Getting sideways, friends, is what you probably did on the road today when you hit an ice patch. You got a little sideways and you did a corrective steer and you got straight and you went on. But that doesn't define sin biblically. Sin biblically is losing control of your vehicle altogether, going through the fence, then through the hedgerow and into a retaining pond and sinking to the bottom and you got no way out. That's sin. It's not getting sideways. It's getting dead. It's getting lost. It's finding yourself separated from a holy God. And therefore, we can talk about getting sideways all we want. The reality is that sin is real and it is destructive, and we need to address it directly as John addresses it here today. In verse 4, he says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. In fact, sin is lawlessness, he says. Sin is simply a lawless way of life. What he's doing is he's countering what he had just said in the previous sentence. In verse 3, he says, everyone who hopes in him, Jesus, purifies himself as he, Jesus, is pure. In the very next sentence where we pick up today, he says, everyone who practices sinning practices lawlessness. So he's juxtaposing these two type of people. One person says that I want to be pure. I want to be pure as Jesus is pure. Another makes a practice of sin. They make a practice of lawlessness. One moves towards righteousness and one is moving away from righteousness, John is telling us here. It's vitally important that we see in the text today, particularly here as we begin a section where John multiple times now until he ends this letter is going to talk about how people who are believers do not sin. And it's confusing to some. It's confusing, quite frankly, to many. Teachings have arisen out of it from, I think, very, very good and godly people who would say that we can somehow attain a sense, a degree of perfection in this world. I think it's a false understanding of what John has to say here. He uses the word practice. He doesn't use it in the Greek. We translate it that way in the English, and here's the reason why. Hang in there with me for just a second as I describe this to you. When John speaks about not sinning in these passages, here and further on, and when he talks about going on in sin, he's using in the Greek language what we call the present tense, or a perfect present tense, which indicates that this is something that is ongoing. This is something, we're not talking about an individual event here in someone's life. We're talking about a consistent pattern of life. In the Greek, if you're reading the Greek, you see that simply because of the endings he uses on the words. We don't do that in English, so we have to add words to indicate what he's trying to say. Therefore, in the English, we say things like makes a practice of sin, or the continuation in sin, or keeps on sinning, or again, makes a practice of either sinning or a practice of righteousness. It indicates that we're talking about an ongoing action here, not just a one-time event. John is not teaching that Christians can become perfect on this side of heaven. He's not saying we'll never sin. He's saying genuine followers of Christ do not make a practice of sin. It is not an ongoing event in their life that indicates the type of person that they are. And there's why he will be able to use this type of language that sounds very definitive to us. I think he intends to be very definitive. I think he's calling us up to something here. I don't think he's calling us up to believe that somehow before we reach heaven, we can attain perfection in this life. So it's important that we understand that as we read through these texts. This is not a single act of sin. It's a habitual, non-remorseful continuation in sin. But sin matters. All sin matters, friends. It all matters. Those who follow Christ, those who preach Jesus Christ, they know that and they believe that. They know that sin matters. This is why Paul says when he's writing to the Corinthians that when he preaches, he narrows down what he knows to two things. He narrows it down to two things. Number one, I preach Jesus Christ, he says. Number two, I preach him crucified. I preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is the warp and woof of Paul's preaching. When Paul preached, he preached Jesus Christ. This is who Jesus claims to be. This is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus has done. He's been crucified on a cross for us. Why was he crucified on a cross for us? Because we're sinners and we need a Savior. That's why. So he narrows it down to two things. He narrows it down to Jesus, and he narrows it down to Jesus Christ, hung on a cross for our sin. Why does Paul do that? Friends, because sin matters. Because sin has separated us from God. And Jesus came to set that straight. This is what John is telling us. He came to set it right. There is sin, and it is serious, a very serious matter. Sin is an act of faithlessness before an ever faithful God. It's an act of faithlessness before an ever faithful God. Therefore, sin is never funny. Sin is never inconsequential. It is always before an ever faithful and holy God. And we need to remember that. Jesus answered some Jews who had said to him, I think rather foolishly, that they had never been enslaved to anything. Why are you talking to us about slavery? They said to Jesus. We've never been enslaved to anybody. Now again, I talked about this some weeks ago. That's a foolish thing for the Jewish people to say, because all you got to do is read the Bible and you know they're wrong on many counts on that. But Jesus' response to them was this: anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. If you practice it, if it is part of your ongoing activity, if it defines who you are, you have become enslaved to sin. Sin makes us slaves. And the practice of sin makes us a slave to that sin. The practice of righteousness, now John will say, makes us a slave to Christ, because Christ himself is pure. So we're slaves one way or the other, right? We've talked about this multiple times, not just in John's letter here. We're slaves one way or another, right? You remember the great Bob Dylan line, we're going to have to serve somebody, right? It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but we're going to have to serve somebody. We are enslaved. We're either enslaved to sin or we're enslaved to righteousness. We're either enslaved, John would say, to the devil, or we're enslaved to God, to Jesus Christ. Sin makes us slaves, and therefore it is incredibly important that we understand that Christ came to save us from it and to break the bonds of slavery that it places upon us. John tells us two reasons why Jesus came as the Son of God, why he put on flesh. We call it the incarnation. Why Jesus came. Why did the second person of the Godhead give up heaven to come to earth, to be in flesh, to put on flesh and become man? In verse 5, he says he arrived in order to put away sin, or to put sin to death. And then in verse 8, he came to destroy the work of the devil. They go hand in hand, John says. He came to put away sin, and he came to put away the work of the devil. Now look, if you read the rest of the scriptures, you know that he came for other reasons as well, right? He came as a ransom, the scripture says, for many. He came to make peace between God and humankind. He came for multiple reasons, but here John in context simply says, here's two of the reasons why he came. He came to put away sin, and he came to put away the work and to destroy the work of the devil. In fact, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but if you look at verses 4 through 7 and compare them to verses 8 through 10 in our text for today, you're going to see that John simply repeats himself. He just repeats himself with a different emphasis. In verses 4 through 7, he's going to say everyone who makes a practice of sin, and then he tells us that the nature of sin is lawlessness, and then he tells us that he appeared to take away the sin of lawless people, people who are lawless by nature. We're sinners by nature. Pastor Tony stressed this, I think, appropriately last week. We sin, friends, because we are sinners. That's why. It's in our nature. And so John says that he came in order that he might take that and put that away, that he appeared to take away the sin of lawless people. And then he tells us that no one who lives in Christ, who abides in Christ, they don't continue in this sin. It's not a pattern of their life. And then in verse 8, he just simply says almost the exact same thing over again. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, then he tells us the origin of sin now is with the work of the devil, and the reason Christ appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. And finally, once again, that no one who is born of God, who has God, the nature of God living in them, will continue on in sin. So look, if you don't like preachers who repeat themselves, you don't like John. Because I'm telling you, friends, continue to read 1 John, and you're going to see all this guy does is repeat himself over and over again. He just puts an emphasis here and an emphasis here, repeats himself here, then emphasizes it here, and then repeats himself here. He's just repeating himself over and over and over again. So Jesus came to set us free. But don't forget what John tells us here in verse 5, that the one who came to set us free from sin, that is part of our nature, the one who came to do that, he has no sin. There's no sin in Jesus, right? The scriptures have told us this in other places as well. He who was without sin came and gave up his life on a cross for us. He who was perfect came to that which was not perfect. He came to that which was his own. His own did not even recognize him. The one who is the Son of God came in his perfection and lived in perfection and died for those who are not perfect. By nature, we're not perfect. Paul says it in just a different way. He says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were engaged in sin when Christ died for us. He didn't wait and say, make yourself less lawless. Clean up your act. Work towards perfection. Do your best. I'll meet you halfway. That's not the gospel message at all. While we were sinners, while we were entrenched in lawlessness, Jesus Christ came. The perfect for the imperfect. John has already told us this. Again, he's repeating himself here because in chapter 1 he said, here's the message that we, the apostles, heard from Jesus Christ himself, and now we share it with you. That God is light, and in him there is no, you remember what he says? Darkness at all. There's no darkness at all in this God. We're talking about perfection dying for imperfection. And John says to us, friends, those who know this Christ, why would we live in and enjoy and engage in a habitual manner that for which Christ came and died? That for which the perfect put on flesh and came and lived amongst us and died. This is not what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. The devil, he says, is behind this. Satan is behind this. And he's been sinning from the very beginning, John tells us in our text for today. But God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. In Jesus Christ, there is no sin. But sin is with us. And sin, my friends, quite frankly, is killing us. It's killing us physically, and it's killing us spiritually. And Jesus came to change all that. He came to change all of that. As God said to Cain in Genesis chapter 4, the very beginning of the story of humanity. And Cain, he's already harboring bitterness against his brother Abel. He's already harboring murder in his heart. And God sees it, and he says to Cain, why are you upset? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be commended? But if you do what is wrong, beware. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. You must master it. Cain didn't master it. He went on to murder his own brother. Paul tells us something in the very same manner in a different way in the New Testament. That is where he tells us that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin. What we earn in our life of sin is death, physical and spiritual death. But, he says, the gift of God in Jesus Christ is what? Remember? It's eternal life. See, the wages of our sin is death. It's not inconsequential. It will kill you. Physically and spiritually. But here's the gift of God in Jesus Christ, everlasting life in Christ. Jesus came to do that. He came to put death to death and then to raise us up spiritually and one day physically into everlasting life. John wants us to know that. He wants us to live in that and to rejoice in that. And when we do that, we become God's seed. We have God's nature in us. And the process of transformation continues, and we seek perfection. Although we will not attain it here, we seek it, we desire it. We do not live and tarry in sin and the joys of sin any longer. Friends, the characteristic work of the devil, John says, is sin. That's his characteristic work. Therefore, the opposite is true of Jesus Christ. The characteristic work of Jesus Christ is to save sinners. That's what Jesus does. Satan does what he does, and Jesus does what he does. And so what's the point there? I think the point is this. Don't get caught up in that which Jesus came to destroy. Don't find yourself living and enjoying a life that caused Jesus Christ to give up his perfect life and to come to earth and to die on a cross. No one, John emphatically tells us, who abides, who lives in Christ, is marked by consistent, non-repentant sin. It does not mark a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. And this is where I think simple logic just lights the way for us. Those who practice righteousness are righteous, John says in verse 7. They demonstrate that they have been born of God, that they have the seed of God in them. And in the New Testament, seed is used in different ways. Sometimes, oftentimes, it refers to the Word of God. It is God's seed that is implanted amongst us and grows amongst us. We'll see that in the text here in just a moment. And sometimes it speaks of human procreation. Here, I think he's talking about the nature of God in context. We have God's seed in us. It is the nature of God himself. Friends, don't forget this if you're here today and you know Jesus Christ and you're struggling against sin. And when I say that, I know I'm talking to me and everybody in this room. Don't forget that God, who is infinite, lives in you who are finite. That is supernatural. That is supernatural. That an infinite God would abide with you, would live in you. Finite you, finite me, lawless as we are, that the infinite and holy God would live in you. This is where we get our strength. This is where we get our hope. This is where righteousness is born in us. It's in God who has lived in us and continues to live in us. The seed of God is in those who genuinely know Jesus Christ. They bear the resemblance of their Father. Look what Paul has to say here in Romans chapter 8. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he is also going to glorify. It is a process that has begun in us supernaturally, friends. It is a process that has begun in us supernaturally. This God knows us, and he is now in the process of conforming us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is going to continue because he's called us out from the world. And he has justified us. He has declared us righteous through Jesus Christ. And he's going to glorify us. He's going to raise up our bodies. And we will be with Jesus Christ. We will see him as he is. Therefore, the opposite is true, he says, in a negative sense. Verse 7, those who practice righteousness are righteous. And then in verse 10, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother, right? See, this is just simple logic. If you practice righteousness, then you're righteous. If you don't practice righteousness, then you're not righteous. It's pretty simple stuff. Now, we don't like to hear it, but it's pretty simple logic that he's using here. In fact, he gives us a litmus test here, a test by which we might determine, not in the future what people are, and not in the past what people were, but now the claims that people make to be followers of Jesus Christ, God has given us a litmus test to determine that, and this is it. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Those who are righteous will live in righteousness. Those who are not have the devil as their father. This is how we tell. We tell it by looking at their lives. Not their lives in the future because we don't know that. Not their lives in the past because all of us have a mess in the past. But what are we doing right now as we make a claim to be followers of Jesus Christ? Look what Jesus says here in Matthew 7. Beware of false prophets, friends. Again, this is who John has in his crosshairs in this letter. Those who are teaching this and those who are living in that false teaching. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits, by their actions. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Are figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the disease-free tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you'll recognize them by their fruits. We ask, how do you tell a false prophet from a true prophet? Who is preaching the truth and who is preaching error? And sometimes it's hard to tell from what they're saying. We'll know them by their fruits, and not just exactly by their actions. Oftentimes we can see that. At times, I'm just amazed by the blindness that we have when we see people who are preaching a gospel and living a false life, and it's become public and everybody knows, and they make excuses for it as if it doesn't count for them. Listen, friends, preachers and priests do not get a free pass. We don't get to live in sexual immorality and then tell you not to live in sexual immorality. We don't get to tell you that you should guard your use of your money and other things that God gives you and then live luxuriously on your dime. That is not right. That is not true. that bears a false fruit that should indicate that there's a false teaching that is attached to that. Of course, there are some who live what seems to be outwardly very righteous lives. What do we look for that? We look for the fruit of their teaching. What does it lead to? Does it teach us the truth about Jesus Christ? Where's the fruit there? Or does it tell us that Jesus Christ, although we may name him by name, isn't the Jesus Christ that Jesus claims to be? The fruit will tell us, who is Jesus in your teaching? And then we'll know by the fruit that they either live or the fruit that they preach, who is Jesus Christ. God's call to us is to righteousness and to holy living, and that is not easy. But that action marks a true follower of Jesus Christ. John has repeatedly told us that to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, that is one very easy way to determine whether someone genuinely knows Jesus. How do we treat one another within the body of Christ? Do we genuinely love one another? And friends, that right there, that concept right there, should banish gossip within the church. It should banish disunity, false accusations, and condemning repentant brothers and sisters in Christ to a place of second status in the body of Christ, of continually harboring up and bringing up people's sin and casting it before them and see, yeah, but this is what you used to be. Well, of course, that's what we all used to be. We need to be done with that. Someone who genuinely repents is our brother, our sister in Christ. And we may not know their heart, but when they tell us, I repent of this sin, then we bring them back into the fold. We let God determine where their heart is. We can't look into people's hearts. Friends, when we discipline people in the church, we discipline them because they will not repent. If they repent, we do not discipline them. We'd be disciplining every one of us here if we did that. We discipline people who will not repent, but when they repent, we bring them back into the church. Because they're a brother or sister in Christ. And they've demonstrated that. They hate their sin. They abhor their sin. They're struggling with their sin. They need our help. They're asking you to pray for them. They're asking you to care for them. They're not asking you to tell everybody else about their sin. And the way we normally couch that is, I need you to pray for so-and-so. Because here's all the bad stuff in their life. Friends, we need to be so, so careful about that. One of the tests of whether or not we genuinely know Jesus Christ is, do we love one another? Do we care for one another in the body of Christ? That's what God has called us to holiness and to righteous living. Look what Peter says here in 1 Peter 1. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincerely brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of a perishable seed, here's seed again, I think here, referring to the word of God, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. We're purifying our souls, friends. That's what we're doing as followers of Jesus Christ. With the help of the Holy Spirit, not on our own. On our own, we're lost. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, we genuinely bear the seed of God. He lives in us. And we are moving toward righteousness. And we want that because we're genuine followers of Jesus Christ. So to sum up, John tells us that those who practice sin bear the resemblance of their father, the devil. They've never seen the true God, John says. They've never known him. Despite their protestations to the contrary, they have not known him. Those who practice righteousness bear the resemblance of their father, God. Their natures have been changed supernaturally. They've been transformed. And although they may sin, and they may sin grievously, they will not continue to make a habit of that sin. God will arrest that sin in them. It may take time. It may take time for you. It takes time for me. But God is going to arrest that sin in you. And one day, friends, we're going to see Jesus. And we're not going to have to fight this stuff anymore. And it will be a glorious day. Until then, we're fighting with the help of the Holy Spirit. It marks us as genuine followers of Jesus Christ. John is not teaching a sinless perfection. He's not teaching the impossibility of sin in the follower of Christ, but he is teaching the incompatibility all true children of God feel when they sin and when that sin is recognized in their life. That's what he's saying. When you see it and you recognize it, you'll know it's incompatible with who you are and who you claim to be in Jesus Christ. Friends, I'll close with this illustration. You take a fish, and a fish, they love the water, don't they? That's what they're born for. They're made for water. They're made to be in the water. They're home there. But you take that fish, and if you could supernaturally transform that fish, and you give that fish, the same fish, lungs and legs, now drop them back in the water and see how they feel. Now the water is incompatible for them. Now they're not at home there anymore. Now they want out of the water because they're not made for the water anymore. Something has transformed them. Friends, that's who we are in Jesus Christ. We live in this world, and we're perfectly at home in this world outside of Christ. But when Christ transforms us, all of a sudden, you put us back in the world, and we're incompatible here now. We don't feel right here anymore. We live here, and we struggle here, and we want out. We want to be made perfect as Christ is perfect. This is what John is calling us to recognize the incompatibility of what our life is in this world now. This is what he wants us to know. Christians are marked as people who grieve their sin, friends, and repent. We do not tarry in sin. Martin Luther said in number one of 95 theses that he hammered on the Wittenberg door 500 years ago, this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Friends, he doesn't mean there, nor does Christ mean, browbeat yourself every day and feel horrible. He says, recognize your sin, repent of it, and move on. Do it every day. Every day of your life, you keep moving on with the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. We want to know God, and when we want to know God humanly, we do this. We believe on Jesus Christ. That's what we do. You want to know Christ? You believe on Jesus Christ. You put your hope in Jesus Christ. The divine side is God's work. He'll transform you, and he will adopt you into the family. You don't deserve it, and neither do I. But he will declare you righteous in his son, Jesus Christ, and he'll bring you into his family. That's what salvation means. We believe on Jesus, and God does the divine work of transforming us and bringing us into the family of God. So friends, let's do this. Let's not make a practice of sinning, but let's make a practice of repenting. Amen? Amen. Father, would you help us to do those very things, to live that truth in our lives? Help us to make a practice, Lord God, of repenting, of coming to you, of recognizing our sin, of putting it aside and moving forward with the hope that we have in Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Would you do that good and precious work in each and every one of us here this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We're going to sing three songs to close this morning, so don't get in a hurry to go somewhere. Let that message, let this text that Pastor Jim preached sink in, and use this time to consider and to contemplate and to lean in to our great God. Let's stand together. We'll come to the altar.